While you're finding your way to your seats, I'd just like to thank a couple of people. And please don't get me wrong. I know I'm not trying to apologize to you, but don't get me wrong why I'm saying this. I'm not trying to drop little hints for you to do something similar. But I felt so moved that today, one of the parents of our school who owns a local bakery supplied and brought freshly baked chocolate muffins. Isn't that nice? I think it's beautiful. And you know, the amazing thing is that when I was watching people come in earlier, I noticed people going for the celery and the carrots and leaving the chocolate muffins. And I thought, what's the matter with these people? Now, the other person I'd like to thank, I did mention in the first session a welcome to brothers and sisters of the Antiochian Orthodox jurisdiction. Now, one of those gentlemen actually brought along and actually rang me and told me he was coming with them, all those bottled water that you see. And I thought, isn't that nice? Now, I'm not saying this for you, hey, now let's see what you're going to do to better that, you know. I don't want to go from that point of view, yeah. But it was just, I was so touched by that. Thank you to both those people who made that beautiful gesture. Now, let's see what we're going to get next week. No. Now, while the last few people were coming to their seats, a question was asked here. I know we're going to have the questions at the end, but I thought a good opportunity while people are settling. It was a very good question. And the question was, okay, Jesus rose from the dead. How about the people that were mentioned in the Gospels that Jesus himself, through miracles, raised from the dead? Weren't they the first people that were raised from the dead? Well, yes and no. The people that Jesus raised from the dead mentioned in the Gospel, Tabitha, Lazarus, okay, as examples, they were rather resuscitated. They were raised into the same life that they had before. If you stop and think about it, Lazarus died twice. Twice. Okay? Jesus' resurrection was something quite different. Okay? He was resurrected into new life. And he was the first, as we're going to see in a moment. Anyway, I thought it was a very good question, worth relating to you. Let's continue. We're continuing on of how God enacts his plan of salvation. And we're going to look firstly at the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death now, for us, as we know, we still have to face in a physical sense, death now for us no longer separates us from God. And it's no longer at least an eternal barrier, a barrier to eternal life with God. And it has been dealt with, as I said earlier, once and for all, through Christ's death and resurrection. And it's no longer the enemy, although we still suffer. In fact, I love the way St. Paul puts it in his letter that we read at every Orthodox funeral. He says, grieve, but don't grieve like those who have no hope. It's beautifully expressed. Of course you're going to grieve. How hard it is to face death and losing some loved person. But don't grieve like those who have no hope at all. So Christ, as I said, is the first to be resurrected. He opened the door, smashed the door, and left it open for us to now follow. And that's why you'll see St. Paul in his letters often referring to Christ's resurrection, or Christ, as the first fruits, he says. His resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. Now, all this, as we saw already, is out of great love for us. How much does God love us? Well, the little child that I spoke of earlier told us through the sign of the cross. But John, the evangelist, tells us in his gospel, he explains how much God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Now, you know how some people believe, maybe you yourselves believe, that when someone dies, that's the end, you know, oblivion, extinction, nothingness. And a lot of people would believe that. You know, you go to a funeral, you bury the coffin, you put the dirt on, that's it. That's the end. There's nothing after that. Just oblivion. Well, let me tell you that these words here, whoever believes in him may not perish. The words for not perish in Greek, the original Greek text, are mi apolite, which literally means may not have oblivion, dismissal, nothingness. Very important. If you see the original text, it really adds another aspect to this. So whoever believes in him does not suffer oblivion, but rather they have eternal life. Now, the ascension of Christ, 40 days after the resurrection, we're told in Scripture that Jesus ascended to heaven. Now, it's important to realize that his ascension is both bodily as well as in a spiritual sense. And we're told in the Scriptures, as we say in the Creed, that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And we saw last week at the Creed that that means he's in a position of power and authority. Think of it. He is there now in this position of power and authority with our human nature, bodily, with the wounds of his death and suffering still on his glorified, resurrected human body. We're going to see his wounds when we meet him face to face. And those wounds will remain through all eternity. And the reason the fathers tell us that that will happen is that he will be able to remind us all through eternity how much he loves us. Every time we see his wounds, we're going to remember his love for us. And he's ascended to heaven, and through the process of ascending in our human nature, he has glorified our human nature. Think of it. Our human nature now is at the right hand of the Father. That's what I said earlier about the intimate relationship that's been restored between us and God at a much higher level than Adam and Eve ever dreamed. And through this process as well, he fully restores the likeness of God to all of us. And he ascended, in effect, to prepare an eternal place for us, his people, the church. This is the icon in the Orthodox Church of the ascension of Christ. And we see him ascending here, as it mentions in the last stages of Luke's Gospel, but also in the first stages of the Acts of the Apostles. And we see the apostles looking up to him, and the angels looking down, as we hear in the Acts of the Apostles, and they say to them, "Why are you looking up there? The same way he left is the way he's going to come back." And we usually have the figure of the Holy Theotokos, the Virgin Mary, in icons like this to remind us that this is the image of the church, basically watching the ascension of Jesus, but expecting and hoping for his return at his second coming. Now, God completes his plan then by establishing the church. And we saw in the first session a couple of weeks back that this is, in effect, the icon of the church. Notice the similarity between this icon of the ascension with Christ at the center and this one here. There's some similarity there. And that's no accident. We are now awaiting the second coming of the Lord. He established his church as the fulfillment for us of the completion of our salvation, to be saved. That's why, if you notice in Scripture, it says that we can only be saved in the church. What does that mean? It means attached to Christ, to be attached to his death and resurrection, and to his body, which is the church, as St. Paul calls it. So it's only when we're attached with his body that we can be resurrected with him, as we saw him pulling up Adam and Eve. That's why the church becomes such a significant aspect of our salvation. Now, God completes his plan through the second coming, which hasn't happened yet, at least historically, and we're waiting for him to come. And we're told, as we say in the creed, he will come again in glory, so it'll be an obvious return, not a hidden or invisible return, as some tell. And we know the reason for his return. He's coming to judge all those who are still alive at that time and those who have died previously, historically. And all will be raised and judged by Christ. I don't know if you're aware of this. Resurrection is for everybody, not just for the good. Everyone will be resurrected bodily. And we're told in John's Gospel, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, but those who have done evil, they will also be resurrected, but to a resurrection of judgment. This passage of John's Gospel we hear at every Orthodox funeral. Now, this icon of the ascension, when Jesus left at the 40 days after his resurrection, also therefore becomes for us the icon of the second coming of Christ, because the angels told the apostles, as he left, he will return in glory. It will be an obvious return. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, God completes his plan through the judgment of Christ. Last week we saw that it is the Son who will judge, not the Father. And the criterion of judgment is love. You know, the only thing God is interested in for every one of us is not so much how much information you retain over these 5 weeks. It's wonderful if you retain a lot of information and it helps you. But what he's really interested in is your love or lack of love. That's all he's interested in. When he meets you face to face, when you meet him face to face, that is the criterion of your judgment, of our judgment. Love is the key to whether we have been saved or not. On one hand, the love of God, and on the other hand, the love of all, not just all humans, all creation. Christ, therefore, becomes the perfect human example of God's love. I like to think of it this way. This is not exactly what's going to happen, but this is sort of what's going to happen. We're not going to be compared to one another. He's not going to say, okay, Bob over here with John over here, let's bring you close together and say, how do you guys compare? You know, yeah, this guy's a bit better off than the other one, you know, in the way they live morally. No. Our comparison will be with Christ. You and I will be compared with Christ. He is the perfect model of what we have been called to become and live and be. And in every way, you and I fail to meet that mark, we sin. That's what sin really is. Sin is in every way, your thoughts, your words, and your actions are not Christ's words, thoughts, and actions. Think about that in your own life. With your thoughts, with your words, with your deeds. In every way they're not Christ's, you sin. When you look at your life that way, you realize, man, I haven't even begun yet, right? Every single one of us here would have to admit that. That's what repentance is. Repentance is awareness. It's realizing who I am in comparison with Christ and acknowledging that. Not turning away and making excuses or whatever. Not what Adam and Eve did, you know, blaming someone or whatever. But it's taking acknowledgement of that and saying, Lord, this is me. This is who I am. And I'm not even close to being anything like you. That's what the judgment is. Now, we come to an interesting part of tonight. What is heaven? What is hell? I think you're in for a few surprises here. You find it humorous, but sadly, this is what a lot of us think. We think of harps, angels. How boring. If that's what eternity is, I don't want any part of it. Not, I don't want any part of angels, don't get me wrong. But part of sitting on a cloud strumming a harp for eternity sounds pretty boring, you know? I wonder if accordions are dished out. pitchforks and the like, you know. This has been, through our history, human history, an attempt for people to try and understand and explain. Sadly, a lot of our understanding of what heaven and hell is incorrect. What is heaven? Well, in a nutshell, heaven is eternal existence in God's loving presence. And it doesn't begin when we die. Heaven begins from now. Eternal existence in the loving presence of God. It's being embraced by the warming fire of God's love. You know, I don't know if you've been out camping or something, but when you're sitting in front of a big fire and you're sitting there on a cold night warming your bones, and you know, what a beautiful moment it is. And that's just a little physical thing that we experience occasionally in this world, in this existence. Well, embraced, being embraced by this beautiful warming fire of God's love eternally. That's what heaven is. For those who love God, God is their ultimate desire. Because if we love God, God becomes our ultimate desire. Yeah, there are so many other things that we cherish in this life, but God becomes our ultimate desire if we truly love Him. Therefore, God becomes our ultimate reward. We want God so much that we dwell with Him so much. That's what heaven is. Who are those who love God? Well, simply, according to what our Lord tells us, very simply, those who desire to please Him, those who aim to do His will. If we really desire to please Him, and if we really try and aim to do His will, and His will in one word is just love, then we love Him, because that becomes a priority in our life. So that is who love God. In other words, we are becoming more like Christ. We recognize that we can't do this totally of our own ability, so we rely on Him transfiguring and changing us slowly, bit by bit, through our repentance, through our attachment to His church, through our attachment to His sacraments, which become the spiritual nourishment for our journey. That's all the sacraments basically are. Our means of staying connected in communion with Christ. That's what the sacraments are. So it's not a question then, do I have to? It's a question of, it's not optional, it's vital. That's why our Lord says things like, you know, unless you eat my body, unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. That's why He speaks like that to us. He knows how vital His sacraments are for us. When we speak of sacraments, in case you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, baptism, chrismation, which are the first two sacraments of initiation into His church, Holy Communion, Holy Confession, the sacrament of unction, which is the healing service of the church, marriage, and of course ordination for those who are called. Now, what about us whose love is far from being perfect? And I think all of us would have to include ourselves in this category. What happens for us? We know our love's not perfect. What do we do? Well, we can refine and purify our love now, not in a sense of purgatory. Okay, we don't believe in purgatory, by the way. But we can refine and purify our love now. Like I said, was it last week or the week before? We only get one go at this. So this is it. So we have to make the most of it with God's help. So we can refine and purify our love now with His love, simply by relating with Him and being in communion with God as much as possible for us. But also, as I mentioned, through the church, particularly the continual prayer of the church and our own attachment in synergy, in cooperation with the church. But as I also said, through His sacraments, which are the means of our perfection in this life. Without them, we simply cannot achieve this. That's how imperative the church and the sacraments become. So what is hell? You might be surprised to know that hell is also the eternal existence in God's loving presence. Whoa, big surprise. However, it's to be consumed by the burning fire of God's love. It's a different experience of the same fire, of the same love. Hell is for the evil, and I don't know if you've thought about what the word evil really means. Evil is the direct opposite of love. If you stop and think what real evil is, it's so egocentric, it's so selfish, it's so self-engrossed that you don't even think of the other. That's the ultimate evil. And if you stop and think about the ultimate evil in the world today, you will recognize it as that. Okay? It's the direct opposite of love. That's what evil is. So for the evil who hate God, therefore, God is not their ultimate desire. Therefore, God becomes their ultimate torment. You are surrounded by this warming fire that you can't stand and you don't want. That's what hell is. So hell is not the deprivation of the love of God as such, but it's the it's being in eternal life in the presence of a love which is unwanted, rejected, and despised. Now, we may not consciously decide, I don't want God. Some people do. But we do express our desire not wanting or rejecting or despising God's love. How? By not doing His will, by not desiring Him. So the way we choose to live reflects this. I should point there, sorry. It's the way we choose to live that shows how much, if at all, we do in fact love Him. So what is hell? I love the way Saint Isaac of Syria puts it in the 7th century. He said, in hell, they will be chastised with the scourge of love. How cruel and bitter this torment of love will be. The sorrow which takes hold of the heart which has sinned against love is more piercing than any other pain. Think about that. Why is the Bible using reference of fire when it talks about hell? It's like trying to teach us this. There's no real fire, okay? Not a physical fire. But the experience, you know, when you burn the tip of your finger and how painful it is. Can you imagine your whole body sitting in fire eternally? Well, that doesn't even come close to the suffering and torment of being surrounded by God's embracing love, and we just don't want it, and we're experiencing this, and it's so painful and tormenting. That's hell, as the fathers have explained how God has revealed it to us. Salvation, therefore, is love. Christ commanded us to love God above all else. Notice commandment again. It's like Him saying, you want abundant life? You want blessing? This is how you get it. Live a life of love. Even love your enemies, He taught us. Not just your friends and your relatives. Go that step further. Love those that hate you. Love those that despise you and treat you badly, as hard as what it is. And if you really struggle to do it, just look at Christ on the cross, where He could look down at the people who nailed Him there, and He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're so blinded by their evil egocentricity that they don't even recognize not only that they've harmed me, that they've harmed themselves so much. That's how blind they are. That's the love we need to learn how to live. And if you can't live that love now, with His love, perhaps we can begin to learn what that means. And gradually, we become more and more and more like Him. And we're learning and we're receiving His grace so that yesterday, when I found it hard to love even those people around me, tomorrow I can learn how to even love my enemies. So, love God above all else is what He commanded us to do. And to share and live God's love with others. He loved us in order that we may share His love, not to keep it within ourselves. That's the ultimate evil. So, He basically commanded them to become more like God. In the church, we have the word theosis, which means to be deified, to become more and more and more like God. You and I can't do this. but He can achieve it in us as long as we keep in communion with Him, united with Him, as I mentioned, through the church, through the sacraments, all the means given to us. There's a beautiful story, it's worth relating to you, of one of our fellow students of theology from our college in Sydney, who has graduated many years ago, and one of the, I like to think of one of the greatest of the students that have gone through the college, this is my opinion of him. He's a wonderful man, a loving man, and also a great theologian of our church here in Australia. And he had an opportunity many years ago, after he finished his studies in theology, to travel to Mount Athos, Ayuoros. And he was really keen on this trip because what he was hoping to do when he got there was to hunt around and find the most spiritual of all the fathers, confessors and spiritual fathers there. So he went there and he asked many people, you know, who is a really good spiritual father here? I'd like to see him, you know. So finally he was told, go to that one over there. He went there and he said, Father, I've come to you from Australia and I've come for words of wisdom, some guidance. Tell me, help me, guide me. And the father told him, well, try to go to church every Sunday as much as you can. Prepare for the sacraments, Holy Confession, Holy Communion. Pray as often as you can. You know, the Jesus Prayer, the morning and evening prayers, you know. Stick to that. And he said, Father, I've traveled all the way from Australia. I already knew that. I've been doing it all my life, you know. Something, you know, give me words of wisdom, words of discernment, something for my life. And he said, well, there's nothing else. God has given us everything we need to be saved. Stick to them and you will be saved. There's nothing more. He came back and obviously he was quite amazed by this response. But he realized when he came back and thought through it, he realized how true this is. God has given us everything we need in His church, and where they're looking for other stuff, you know. And not that I'm denigrating people who like to travel around the world to sacred sites and whatever. That's wonderful. If you can do that, please do it. But I remember reading a book many years ago, which I never thought of it this way before. When we think that we're going to find something special over there, we're forgetting that every Sunday our Lord is present on the altar at every divine liturgy. He's there with us every divine liturgy. And we think we're going to find something more special over there somewhere. Let's keep going. So God's love is eternal fulfillment and joy of the blessed, but it's also eternal suffering and condemnation of the evil. So the experience of heaven and hell are both the experience of God's love. Very important to realize that, because a lot of people struggle to understand, how could God create hell? Well, God did not create hell. This is something that has been prepared for the devil and his demons, not for us. Matthew's gospel clearly spells that out. Our Lord spells it out in Matthew's gospel. Hell is something, it's not a place, it's an experience that's there for the devil and his demons. God does not wish any one of us to go to hell. Not one. It's our choice. So, coming to the question, am I saved? Are you saved? As some people like to speculate upon. An Orthodox Christian would answer this three ways. Together though, not separately. Okay, we would say, firstly, I have been saved through everything God has done for us, for all humanity, for all creation, all the stuff we looked at tonight, okay? So yes, we all have been saved. In other words, everything that was needed for our salvation has been done. God did it through His plan of salvation that He unfolded and enacted. However, I am currently also being saved. So this means basically my response. How am I responding now to everything God has done? Am I repenting? Which simply means, am I becoming more aware of my sinfulness? Am I acknowledging my sinfulness? Am I moving away? And am I acknowledging my lack of being like Christ? Am I making steps within the church through all the sacraments to be nurtured so that I can grow in the fullness of becoming like Christ? That's what I have to do. It's what we call in the church synergy. I've used that word a couple of times, synergia, which means me cooperating with God. And we need to. We can't just lay back and think, well, God, you know, I'm a baptized Orthodox Christian, you know, therefore I'm saved. Jesus answered the Jews and said to them, well, man, you know, just because you're descendants of Abraham, big deal. God can raise these rocks to be descendants of Abraham if he wants to. Okay? So just baptism alone is not sufficient. It's my response to what God has done that's essential for me now, in order that I am being saved through my life, through my existence now. But there's the third component of this, and that is that I also will be saved. In other words, the fulfillment of my salvation will take place at the second coming of Christ at the last judgment. It's then that we enter the fullness of heaven or hell. You see, when we die, we enter what the church calls our partial judgment. Remember I said heaven begins from now? Well, guess what? Hell also begins from now. Okay, that experience of God's love as suffering and torment begins now. Maybe not to the full extent. Once we die, we enter, let's say, a further extent of that, what the church calls the partial judgment, awaiting the second coming of Christ, when the final judgment will take, the last judgment will take place, and that's when the fullness of our experience of the eternal presence of God is experienced by us at that point. So that concludes this evening. We hand it over to you now with questions. Andrew, you got the microphone? Stick your hand up if you'd like to ask a question, and Andrew will wander around.
Hi, Padre. Could you please explain the difference between hell and Hades? And can you also please talk about the potential of people being saved that don't belong to the church?
Okay. Hell and Hades. Yes, the difference, probably a good way to explain it. Some of you may remember the story that Jesus told, the parable of a rich man and a poor man dying and going to Hades. Okay. Now, they could see one another. It was like a similar place, but he specified that there's a chasm between the two experiences, let's call it that, okay? Because he's explaining it like a place, but it's not really a place as such. It's hard for us to imagine and make sense of this because we're thinking of it from the perspective of what we understand as places. Now, one is in a sense of joy, blessing, and the way our Lord describes this is that he's in the embrace of Abraham. Some older translations have in the bosom of Abraham, which basically means in the embrace of Abraham, which is meant to be a beautiful experience. Okay, but the other guy was in a place of suffering and torment. So Hades then seems to be a place that encapsulates just the place of death, the place where the dead go, let's say, generally speaking. But hell, rather, is the difference between Hades and hell, is that it's the experience, let's call it an extension of what the rich man felt in that place of suffering and torment. It's further along the scale from what he experienced even, a fuller experience of that. And the second question...
Basically... we consider ourselves to be saved because we're part of the Orthodox Church.
Do we?
Well, according to those three steps, we have been saved because we're children of God, and Christ was fulfilled as a human being God. But what about people that don't partake in sacraments, that don't partake in the liturgy, etc.? What's their...
Well, St. Paul answers that in one of his letters, and he says, those who do not know Christ, those who have never known him... Notice he's not saying those who have known him and rejected him. He's saying those who have never known him, because that's different for those who have known him and rejected him. But those who have never, which really think about it, you guys are in a pretty bad situation because you've heard these explanations, and now you become more accountable before God, because when you come before Christ, he's going to say, well, don't you remember that short course? You remember hearing about it? What excuse are you going to say? Are you going to use Eve's excuse? Or are you going to blame your husband, women? Or are you going to blame the devil? What are you going to do? Yeah. Anyway, St. Paul answers the question. Those who have never known Christ will be also judged, but according to their conscience. Because all human beings have a notion of good and evil. Now, it may be a varying notion among various people, but all have a notion. So, see, there will be no excuse for anybody, because someone who's never even heard of Christ, for example, if that exists around the world and knows nothing about him or has a false understanding of who Christ is, our Lord will say to him, well, okay, you didn't know all this sort of stuff that we're talking about tonight, but why is it that you went against your own conscience? When your own conscience told you this was wrong, okay, how come you did that? And how? So that person will also be exposed, maybe not to the extent that we will. See, we're a bit further along the scale. The more we know, I, of course, will be judged a lot more severely than any of you, because our Lord will say, mate, you know, you had a chance to learn this much more than other people did, and you didn't live it. What excuse are you going to give? See, so I'm in a more difficult position from that point of view. I'll be held in account not only for my own soul, but for all the souls that come for guidance.
Hi, I'm just a little bit confused with the whole love thing, because isn't love unconditional? Because we talk about this judgment, and also when you talk about hell, is that also this state of mind, in a sense?
Okay, can you just explain a little bit more when you say about love being unconditional? What do you mean by that?
I sort of think when you truly love, there's no conditions attached to that. Mm. So when you go to be judged, we're being judged, it seems like there's conditions to that love.
I see, yeah. They're not conditions. What it is, rather, it's the consequences of rejecting love. See, you're perfectly right. We are given total free will, as we said earlier this evening. And total free will means we're free to choose. God does not impose himself on us. Okay, we're free to go and choose whatever we like. That's what real love is. A beautiful story that will help unpack this a bit more. There's a story that Jesus told in the Gospels of the prodigal son, where the father, I don't know if you remember that story at all, have you heard it before, the prodigal, okay, it's very briefly, it's the story of a father and two sons. The younger son comes to the father one day and says, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance now, before you die. And the amazing thing is the father gives it to him. And we're told that this son went and left the father's house, lived far away in another country, squandered this his share of the inheritance, living a fairly immoral life. And one day when there was a famine in that place, he ended up with nothing. No money, no food, nothing. And he was hunting around for a job, finally got a job feeding the pigs, which for a Jewish boy was probably the worst job anyone could ever get. One day he was sitting there in the pigsty eating pig food, because no one would give him any food, and he came to his senses and thought, what am I doing here? Look where I've come. Beginning of repentance, perhaps. And he thought, well, my father's got hired servants. They're fed a lot better than what I am here. I know what I'll do. I'm going to go back. I'm going to say to him, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Please, just bring me back as one of your hired servants. That's sufficient. Of course, the father brought him back instantly as his son, had a big celebration that night. Okay, it's a beautiful story which says a lot, not so much about how we stray from God, but says a lot about who God is in relationship to us, that he lets us go, even though he knows we're heading towards catastrophe. But true love is not to stop the person who's leaving, to let them go. But when that person comes to their senses and then comes back of their own volition, of their own desire, then it is truly a return of love. And I always think, we don't hear it in the story, how the son then continued to live in the father's house, what sort of life he had. I know we could say that he had a wonderful, abundant, blessed life. A beautiful life, okay? And it's in that way that we're talking about the love of God. It's not conditional, just like the father in the story. He laid no conditions. He let him go. And that's how God is with us. And so the concept of hell is God does not want us to go to hell. He doesn't want us to experience his love as searing pain. He wants us all to experience his love as a warming embrace. Okay? God doesn't change. God is always the same. We change. We come to him or move away from him. So it's not conditional. We're the ones that alter. God never changes. God is always eternally the same. Now, the next part of the question, sorry, can you repeat it?
Is hell a state of mind, in a sense, the way you're explaining it?
I'd rather describe it as a state of experience rather than a state of being, rather than that, yeah. Rather than a state of mind, yeah. While we're going to the next speaker or question asker, I think I might have mentioned before, but it's worth making the point again in case I haven't, that when our bodies will be resurrected and reunited with our soul, and then the judgment will take place. And the reason why it has to happen that way, as the fathers tell us, is because our virtuous life of love is lived in this world not just with our soul in a spiritual sense, but with our bodies. Okay, we relate to each other through our bodies as well as our soul, and our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, all our virtuous acts we do bodily as well as spiritually. However, our sinful things we also do spiritually as well as bodily. Therefore, the fathers tell us it's the body and the soul that need to be judged together. Okay, so I just thought I'd clarify that point. Down the back, yes.
Yep, Father Chris, I'm just wondering, as Orthodox Christians, how much free will in this multicultural, pluralistic and postmodern society do we really have to make the real decisions as Orthodox Christians, when the law courts can override our faith, or the children's court, or human services, those sorts of things? If we know that those who did stand up for their faith were either martyred or, as Christ was, crucified.
No, we still have free will. We don't lose our free will. Obviously, there are consequences of our decisions. In fact, you raised a very good point in asking that question. That, in effect, summarizes what a Christian is in this world. A Christian is somebody who is making choices and decisions. Because, you know, if I think, oh, I don't care about God, I don't care about church, I don't care about any of this stuff, in one sense, I'm a bit more freer. By that I mean, I've got to put that in inverted commas, what I mean is, I can do what I like. Who cares? I mean, one day I've got to face the consequences of my decisions, but in this life I can choose whatever I want, okay? But as a Christian, suddenly I have to say to myself, well, here's the world's will, this is the pressures of the world telling me to do this or that and the other, but I can see here's God's will. And as I'm learning God's will, as I read the scriptures, as I'm getting to know God better, I start to realize, hey, hang on, this is in conflict with what the world's telling me is okay. I've got a decision. Do I follow the world's way or do I follow God's way? And that's what the life of a Christian is, making those choices, not only occasionally, every second of my life. You know, I got to decide when I'm at Macca's. I don't go to Macca's, by the way. If I'm at Macca's, do I do the sign of my cross before I eat or not? That's a decision I have to make. You have to make. Okay, no one's going to force you. But do I do that? Okay, that's a question that I have to ask myself. I have to answer that to myself, and one day before Christ. Imagine if you get before Christ and he actually says to you, "Why were you embarrassed of me? Why were you embarrassed of me?" Ooh, how do you answer that one? Especially at that time when we realize the eternal scheme of things, and here we are in front of him. Ooh, yep.
Είπατε ότι στην δεύτερη παρουσία θα θαρθούμε πάλι με το σώμα. Εννοείται δηλαδή ότι αυτοί που πεθάνανε και εμείς που θα τους αναβάσουμε θα τους γνωρίσουμε.
Το μικρόφωνο λίγο πιο κοντά, παρακαλώ.
Θα γνωρίσουμε αυτούς που έχουν πεθάνει.
Μάλιστα. Μπορεί να σας απαντήσω στα αγγλικά.
Ναι, φυσικά.
The question is, in the time that we're speaking of when we'll be resurrected, will we recognize one another? And the answer is yes. And not only will we recognize one another, now I'm not sure how that recognition will be, whether it be in a visual sense like we see each other now, but we definitely will recognize each other somehow. But more than that, we're even going to recognize people we've never met before. We'll be meeting our great, 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 great grandparents, and we'll know who they are. I don't know how, but we will. We'll be seeing the saints, the apostles, the Old Testament prophets, and instantly we'll recognize them. We'll know them. I don't know how, but we will know everyone that we see. And that's the awesome aspect of what it's going to be like. I really hope, and I often say to people, I really hope that God gives us the ability to gather again in that way, in a similar way we are today, and talk about these things again. And say, you know, look at what our understanding was in this earthly life, but wow, check out the experience of it in reality and compare notes that way. I really hope we have that opportunity. So shall we book it in from now? Okay. I'd like to see you all there, and I'd like to be with you.
Nice.
What happens to the people's souls, the ones that pass away up until the second coming? What actually happens to our souls?
Yes, that's when we enter what's called a partial judgment. So it's sort of like a waiting time, so until the second coming, of some type of experience of heaven or hell. We will be knowledgeable, conscious, I should say, and we'll be aware to what extent. I mean, the fathers have written bits and pieces about this. What we're told happens, there's quite a few good books about this. If anyone's interested in reading a bit more detail about this, one book I've really enjoyed reading, and I don't know if the sisters have it here with them, but if they don't, they may have copies for future reference, but I speak so highly of this book, and again, I'm not doing a sales pitch, but the thing is, for me personally, other than the Bible, I have never read a more inspiring book. Okay, that's how much I really value this book. It's called The Mystery of Death by Nikolaos Vasilyavis. It's available in Greek and in English. The only thing is the Greek is sort of katharevousa, it's a bit harder Greek, but the English is a good translation, very good translation actually. The beauty of this book, I haven't forgotten your question, the beauty of this book is that he doesn't just write his speculative ideas of what he thinks. Rather, he's compiled from Scripture and the Fathers of the Church, from the whole experience of the Church through the centuries, and he's compiled this beautiful explanation of a lot of aspects of things related to death, and of course resurrection and everything else that we're talking about tonight of salvation. So one thing that is mentioned in this book and is mentioned in a lot of Orthodox literature, and one thing you need to understand before I go on, is that the Church has never made some of this teaching dogma. Okay, the Fathers have written about it, as in what happens exactly, you know, here and there. The Church has never insisted on dogma. Okay, you must believe this. It never. Okay. It's rather the Fathers writing various things. And like I said earlier, we look at the consensus of the Fathers and we have some idea of what to expect. Now, one of the things is when the person dies, I used to believe years ago, as some of you I'm sure do, that when the person dies, they stick around for 40 days, you know, somehow. That's not true. And in this book, I see clearly explained through Scripture and the Fathers that the soul is separated from the body immediately at death. And it's at that time that the soul is either escorted by the angels to the partial experience of paradise, or dragged by the demons to the partial experience of what we call hell. Okay, so, and that's what we're told. We hear about the toll houses and all that. I won't get into all that now. If you read about it, you'll know what that's about. But there is this, let's call it, that's why the Church calls it a partial judgment. Okay, it's a judgment at that first stage of death, but not the fullness of the judgment that will occur at the second coming of Christ.
Thank you, Father. A question which sort of puzzles me, sort of worries me more like it is, during final sort of judgment, and the ones that let's say go to paradise or to enjoy God's eternal love, how would they be able to do so in the event that their siblings or their loved ones have entered the other side?
One of the saints of the church, was it Saint Isaac of Syria? I can't remember. I may have this wrong, but one of the saints of the church, I read something that just astounded me. He was a monastic, a monk of the church. He actually said, I'd much rather be in hell with my brothers, my monastic brothers, than in heaven on my own. Now, when I read that, I was astounded, and I thought, what? Who could ever wish that, you know? But as I thought through it, his real point is this. And really what he was saying is the ultimate expression of love, if you stop and think about it. It was the ultimate expression of love. He loved his fellow brothers so much that he wanted to be with them. And there's no way in the world that I would imagine that someone who has that much love would be in hell. So it's a wonderful expression of that. Now, being in an experience of heaven with the knowledge, if we had the knowledge that our loved ones was not with us, I think would be very painful. For me personally...
Exactly, would be painful. So how can they be called paradise?
Good question. I don't know the answer to that. Hopefully we can compare notes again then. And I don't know the answer to that, I really don't. Maybe someone might have some response to that, but it's a good question. We have about 4 minutes worth of questions because there's a concluding little aspect of tonight that I'd like to tack on to the end.
On the Paschal homily of St. John Chrysostom, almost in the end, the priest is reading, Christ is risen and not one dead remains in the tomb. That means that even the sinners, Jesus took them out from...
Yes, all will be resurrected. That's right. That's correct. And he's obviously speaking of it because, see, there are... Christ was risen 2,000 years ago and there are billions of people in the tomb. So what does he mean? He means that through Christ's resurrection... all have now been released from eternal bonds in the tomb, death.
So even if you were a sinner and you were in Hades, that means that if you Jesus took you out from that state.
Yes, their body will be reunited with their soul, and then the judgment will take place as well. But as we heard from Saint John, their resurrection would be a resurrection of judgment. Some translations have condemnation.
Even this is something that bothers me. Even Judas.
Yes. He will be resurrected too. All will be resurrected.
But is he going to go to... Because Jesus said when he was on earth that for Judas it was best if he wasn't even born.
Yes.
So that means he's going to be... He's going to stay in hell for...
Well, that's how it seems, but it brings me to a very important point that you've just raised now, and that is that, and this is one thing that the fathers reiterate to us, none of us, even though like what you said is very true, none of us has the right to decide or speculate as to where someone's going to go or where they're going to be. We don't have that right. This is God's... God is the judge. Our Lord himself is the judge. This is his business, so to speak, you know. So even though it seems quite clear what happened to Judas, and we could speculate on that quite clearly, we still don't have the right to say that. We leave it, and what we say, and I can extend your question a bit further and say, because some people are puzzled by, for example, when a child or someone dies unbaptized, what happens to them? In the Roman Catholic tradition, they came up with the concept of limbo. And limbo was supposed to be the place where those like unbaptized babies and people unbaptized would go, okay? I don't know if you heard, fairly recently, within the last 10 years or something, the Roman Catholic Church has reneged on that teaching and now has rejected the concept of limbo. And they say, no, that's not a real acceptable teaching for us, they say. Now, for us, however, what happens to those people? Well, we don't know. But we can say one thing. God is love, not just loving. God is love, and He is merciful. And we leave them in His hands. Okay? Our Lord Himself told us when the children gathered around Him, the kingdom of heaven is for such as these. Okay? And so we just leave it in God's loving and merciful hands. That's why, we sometimes do that. We speculate where someone we think maybe, you know, they were a really good person, you know. We don't have the right to say that. What's good, you know? When we compare them to Christ, then we see who we really are. Okay? Let God decide that. Okay. Last question.
My question is this. If we say that somebody dies and goes into upper heaven or not in hell, now how would you explain to me that the saints, when they pass away like everybody else has in the past, how can they come into our life, as many people say that I've seen such and such saints coming to my life and saved me from the sickness that I had?
Yep, it's a very good question too. Firstly, I'll answer it with our Lord's words. And He said this to the so-called Sadducees. They were a group of Jews who believed that the resurrection was not true. They did not believe in the resurrection. And our Lord puzzled them by asking them a question. Haven't you heard that we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, we speak of them as living. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the living, we speak of them in our Jewish faith, He told them. So how do you Sadducees then say that there's no such thing as the resurrection when we believe in the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why would we say that if they had died thousands of years ago? So even our Lord confronted that reality that they are still alive. Now the question of the saints, as far as paradise goes, the teaching and the understanding of the revelation of God about the saints, the Holy Theotokos, the Virgin Mary, as you may recall in that icon of the church that I showed earlier, is that they are in paradise with Christ. As the thief on the cross was told by our Lord, today you will be with me in paradise. So there are people. Now again, there are some people that we're aware of. There are other people we're not aware of. Again, we leave that to God. That's God's business. Our business is to, through our life, to get there too, with His grace. Thank you for your questions.
Thank you.
Now, what I'd like to leave you with, is Nikki still here or has she gone home? I'll just make a little introduction and then switch it off. I'm just going to leave you tonight with a short audio-visual presentation, which is around the theme of salvation that we looked at tonight, okay? And it's just to leave, you know, rather than just leaving you with me talking all the time, it's a long time to be sitting there listening to someone. I'd like to leave you with another impression as you prepare to leave and go home. So, lights, Nikki. Thank you. Sure, please stand. Christ is risen from the dead, by death trampling on death, and on those in the tombs bestowing life. Truly he is risen. May God bless you all and keep you well. See you next week, God willing.